had a weird experience before. I got my food and I thought I was taking a huge bite of macaroni and cheese, but it was the pineapple mashed potato stuff. Yeah. It was good after I realized what I was eating. But when I thought it was mac and cheese, I'll be honest, the first bite was a little disappointing. Got good after that. Okay, so today we're going to go through the Old Testament. We're just going to do the whole Old Testament. Last week we talked about the Bible. And remember, the story of the Bible starts out with creation. God created everything. And then there was, after creation, there was a fall where corruption entered the world. Brothers started killing each other. Things went bad. And the rest of the story of the Old Testament is God preparing the way for redemption. And that happens in the New Testament with Jesus. So we have creation, fall, redemption, and that's when Jesus dies on the cross. We'll talk about that when we get to New Testament. And then restoration is something that's going to happen down the road when God makes everything new. There's harmony. The universe is flourishing. There's shalom and peace. And things become as they ought to be in the world. And it'd be awesome if that happened tomorrow, wouldn't it? Or tonight, after my thing. So tonight in the Old Testament, I explained last week what testament means. And I'll do that one more time. If you went to Asia, and again, you met the Emperor of Japan, you'd have to know how to act when you're relating to the Emperor of Japan. Right? You don't know the social rules in Japan. You don't know the social rules of relating to somebody who's of such a higher social rank than you. And so a testament is just kind of like an arrangement, a contract, a social agreement on how you should interact with different people. So the Old Testament is just kind of what God taught people in olden times, because it's old, about how we should relate to God. And the New Testament reevaluates all that in light of Jesus. And it talks about Jesus. So Old Testament, if you go to your Bible and go to your table of contents, or you can pull up the table of contents on your phone. So there's 66 books in the Bible, and 39 of those books are in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about four times longer than the New Testament. So most of the Bible is Old Testament. And it took about 1,000 years to write all these books that are in the Old Testament. That's a long time. And there were several authors. We don't even know how many. But it took about 1,000 years to write this. And where the story starts in the book of Genesis is it starts at the beginning of everything. It starts at creation. And so Genesis chapters 1 through 11, that's God creating everything and kind of the early story of humankind. There's a lot of famous stories from Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Adam and Eve, right? The fall, that's when they eat bacon maple bars from the tree that God had forbidden them from, and so they get cast out of the garden. It's in there. And then you have Cain and Abel. That story is in there. You have the flood. You have the Tower of Babel, and that's all in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. So a lot of really iconic stories when you think about the Bible, or the early chapters of Genesis. So chapters 1 through 11 in Genesis are about the beginning of everything. And then in chapter 12, it switches to the beginning of the Hebrew people. So it's not the beginning of everything. It's just the beginning of this one particular people. And it just starts out some guy who's a nomad is traveling from one place to another. God speaks to him, and he starts interacting with his family in a particular way. And Abraham is kind of the father of the Hebrew people. And in chapter 12, that's when God interacts with him. And the whole rest of Genesis is the story of God interacting with his family, and it's the beginnings of the Hebrew nation. So Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of the beginning of everything. Chapter 12 on is the beginning of the Hebrew nation. And what happens in the book of Genesis after this is Abraham gets called by God, and there's a lot of different kinds of things that happen in this book. There's history, there's myth, right? And myth, not in the popular sense, but in the technical sense. When you think of the word myth in a popular sense, what does it mean? Usually it means something somebody made up, right? That's not what it means in the technical sense. In literature, myth is when there's a story and there's God who is the center character. That's what myth means. It's actually a literary genre. So in the technical sense, there's myth, there's history, there's a bunch of laws, and we'll talk about those in a minute. tons of laws. You guys have probably heard the number 613 laws in the Old Testament. So there's tons of laws. There's lots of ritual. They talk about how to kill different animals and sacrifice them to God. They talk about when to have different parties throughout the year to celebrate God or to mourn. There's just a lot of ritual. And we'll talk about that too. There's a lot of poetry. There's hymns. There's philosophical writings in the Old Testament. So there's lots of different kinds of material in the Old Testament. And actually, a lot of it is right there in the book of Genesis from the start. So in chapter 12 in Genesis, God calls Abram, and he starts changes his name to Abraham, and he starts making the Hebrew people. Eventually, there's a big famine, and Abraham has tons of kids. Then his kids have tons of kids. They're like Okies, or like Catholics, Irish Catholics. It's like throwing a gremlin in a swimming pool, you know? So he has tons of kids, tons of descendants. My grandma's from Oklahoma. She had 8 sons and 3 daughters. A lot of kids. They have tons of kids, and so they end up being a big tribe. And tribe is the right word. They're actually a tribe, a Middle Eastern tribe, and they're nomads, and they travel around. And so they're pretty tough people. You know, they have to live off the land. They end up very wealthy for being a Middle Eastern nomad. I mean, they're not rich compared to us. They can't, like, control the weather or go to the store and get ice cream whenever they want. But things are pretty good. But then near the end of Genesis, a famine hits. And the famine, everyone's going to starve to death in the Middle East. But what had happened is there's this guy named Joseph from Egypt, and he serves in the court of the Egyptian pharaoh, and he foresaw the famine coming through a dream the pharaoh had. And so he stored up a bunch of grain, so there's a bunch of food in Egypt. And Joseph's a complicated character. Joseph was actually a Hebrew, and he was one of the sons in this family, and they were debating whether to kill him or to make money off of him and sell him into slavery, because they all hated him. He was the youngest brother. And the parents played favoritism, which is never good for kids, you know? So instead of killing him, all his brothers decided to sell him into slavery, so they made some money off of him. Well, the slave traders they sold Joseph to ended up being slave traders who went down to Egypt, and Joseph was sold as a slave in Egypt. And through a bunch of things that happened, he ended up being in the high court of the Pharaoh. So it had been decades since his brothers had seen him. And what happens near the end of Genesis is the Hebrew people go down. They discover eventually that their brother is serving in the court of the Pharaoh. And so the whole tribe that was in the ancient Near East, they migrate down to Africa, and they live in Egypt, and they kind of wait out the famine there. And they keep popping out kids all over the place. So they end up being a huge, huge group of people. And that's when we get to the book of Exodus. What happens in Exodus? Exodus is the exiting, right? Exodus is the exiting of the Hebrew people from Egypt. That's when the Hebrew people leave Egypt. Have you guys seen Prince of Egypt? Yeah, so you guys know Exodus. You got it. That's kind of a joke, but it's an awesome story. This is the story of Moses. And from Exodus all the way through Leviticus, through Numbers, and through Deuteronomy, that Moses is the center character in this whole story. Moses is in the middle of it. So Moses becomes the person who God chooses to deliver all the Israelites from Egypt. And eventually he does. Some of you know the story of a burning bush, you know, the plagues in Egypt. All that stuff happened here. One of the rituals that the Hebrews get, called Passover, they kind of get that from an event that happens in Egypt. And we'll talk about that when we get to that book here in a few weeks. So Exodus is mainly the story of them leaving. And what happens is after they leave Africa, they don't feel ready to go all the way into their old land, because well, they go there and they see kind of the tribal forces there, and they don't want to pick a fight with them. They're scared of them. And so they just end up camping in the wilderness for a long time. And they live for decades and decades. And everybody from that generation besides 2 people are deceased by the time they enter the promised land. So It's kind of interesting because they leave Egypt, they leave Africa, and they end up in the ancient Near East. And by the time they go into the promised land, they're not even first-generation immigrants anymore. They're more like second-generation immigrants. So it's interesting. And lots of weird stuff happens while they're in the wilderness. Leviticus and Numbers, those are a bunch of the stories of what happens while they're out in the wilderness. And I'm talking bizarre things happen. And we'll talk about what they mean. Like snakes show up and start biting and killing everybody. And so Moses makes a snake and puts it on a stick, and whoever looks at that snake is safe. But everyone who doesn't look at the snake dies. Like, what does that even mean? Just bizarre, right? It's so insane, either a crazy person wrote it or it's like true beyond belief. And we'll talk about what that means in a couple weeks because it's actually awesome. And then in Deuteronomy, this is kind of Moses' farewell address. Have you guys heard the term the promised land before? So the promised land is the land that they were all going to move into after they left Egypt. And Moses doesn't get to enter the promised land. He just gets to look at it, which is cold-blooded. And we'll talk about why that happened. But he looks at it, and at the end of Deuteronomy, he dies. And that's that story. Then it flows right into Joshua, and Joshua is then moving into the promised land. And it's super, super complicated. You can almost think of Joshua and Judges actually as one book, because right when Joshua ends, it flows right into Judges. And this is a story of them finally going into the promised land, and basically they do tribal warfare to try and conquer the land and take it for themselves. And there's different levels of success. Some of you have seen war. Some of you are veterans, right? And some of what those books talk about is how God interacts with people in the midst of war. And when we think of human nature and what humans are like, we're warlike creatures. Like, we just tend to fight with each other. And those books kind of delve into why that's the case. And so it's super interesting stuff. We'll get there. Can you guys hear me chewing on my cough drop? It's the honey cough drop, so it tastes really good. And it's sugar-free. So Ruth, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, from Genesis all the way through those books you see in your table of contents, that's like one continuous history. So we've done creation, the beginning of everything. We've done the beginning of the Hebrew people. We've talked about them going to Egypt. Then they get kicked out of Egypt. And now we talk about them, or not kicked out, but they leave Egypt, and we've talked about them going back to their homeland. Ruth's an interesting story. We'll get there. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles talk about them actually becoming a nation. So instead of it being a nomadic tribe, they actually become a nation with cities, with kings, with rulers. And what happens is this guy named Saul is the first king, and Saul's awesome. He's like super tall, totally ripped. He kills people. He's a warrior. And he's just this awesome king who's just, you know, he's everything you would imagine like Conan the Barbarian being a king would be. But he eventually dies in war, and he has a complicated relationship with God and this other guy named Samuel. And after he dies, there's a guy named David who becomes king. And David is one of the central characters in these books. Now, everybody knows the story of David and Goliath, right? So David was sassy. He just wasn't scared of anybody. And when he was also a shepherd, and when he was a shepherd, he would like fight lions and bears and stuff. And so he was just a crazy man. So David becomes the king, but David is also a super, super, super sinful person. He's a man after God's own heart, and he's also a mass murderer. So we'll talk about how complicated of a character he is. One thing he did before he became king, he did guerrilla warfare. And what he would do is he would go out, he lived in a foreign land, and he wanted to convince the chieftain, the sheikh of the tribe he was with, he wanted to convince them that there's no way he would go back to his land and claim the throne and become king there. And so what he did is he went out and he would plunder cities in the country that the chieftain he was with. You guys with me? In this foreign land, he would plunder cities. And to make sure word did not get back to the king that he was plundering the cities, they'd make sure to kill everybody in the city. Every man, every woman, every child, every intelligent cow. Like, they just left nothing to chance. And so they'd come back with all this plunder, and the chieftain of the area they were in, they were like, oh yeah, there's no way this guy's gonna go back to Israel when he's going and he's taking all their stuff. Well, he didn't realize he was actually plundering that guy's own country. But to get away with it, he had to kill everybody. And so that's David. David eventually does go back and he becomes king. And then there's this other thing that happens where he has all of his armies off to war to protect national interests. And he sees this hot mama on top of a rooftop taking a bath, and he sends for her. If an ancient Middle Eastern king sends for a married woman, how much power do you think she has to say no? Right? So she goes, she's with him, and she gets pregnant while her husband is out at war serving in the army. So now King David has to cover this up. So what he does is he takes that guy and he puts him on the front lines to make sure he gets killed in war. And then right after he gets news back that he was killed in war, he takes this woman as his wife. And then later the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And you're like, how? It's a deep question, but it makes a little bit of sense when we get into it, and we'll do that. So one of David's kids, his name is Solomon. Everybody knows about King Solomon, right? So after David passes away, King Solomon becomes the king of the Israelite, the Hebrew nation. And the Hebrew nation right now is called Israel. It's just one country. Excuse me. It's one country. And when Solomon is king, everybody knows the story where he asks for wisdom, so he becomes really wise. He makes the place crazy rich. I mean, it becomes, they expand their territory quite a bit. They get lots of money. They participate in a lot of trade. And but Solomon is also a complicated character, because early on in life, he asks for wisdom because he wants to make sure he can do the right things. And then later, he just does the wrong things anyway. And so what happens is there's a civil war right after the time of Solomon, and the one nation that was Israel becomes two countries. And the northern country is called Israel, and the southern country is called Judah. So he had like the northern flag and the Confederate flag, right? There was a civil war and they became two countries. And the northern country were 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern country were 2 tribes of Israel. So they kind of actually split along family lines. Yeah, the Hatfields and the McCoys. And what happens through the rest of the Old Testament in 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles, it tells you about the history of all those kings in the two different nations. So you had kings rule in the north, you had kings rule in the south, and they talk about, and this will be interesting when we get there, because when it talks about the kings ruling, it pronounces judgment on their political actions. And you guys know I try to transcend politics when I preach, right? Because I'm not team Democrat or team Republican, I'm team Jesus. And I want you guys to be the same. However, the Bible does teach things that impinge on politics, right? The Bible talks about right and wrong, it talks about truth, and that actually stands in judgment of both of our political parties, and it turns out it stood in judgment of both kings in ancient times as well, of the North and the South. And here's the thing, we're used to the idea that politicians have to answer to a higher power. We just assume that, right? For us, maybe it's the populace or God. In the ancient Middle East, how much of a sense do you think countries had that the emperors had to answer to God? None. In fact, so far as we know, every ancient, and we get like Mesopotamia, like Assyria, Babylon, right? Egypt, even Rome, after the Old Testament times, we talk about the Empire of Rome and the Greeks. All their stories are about how their rulers and the emperors were descended from the gods or they were a god. That was all the stories. It wasn't how they had to answer to God, it's how they were God. And so if you didn't obey God, who was the emperor, that's it. And they could get away with murder, like David did. They could get away with doing whatever they wanted. But after David does the thing he did where he sent this guy off to war to die, there's a prophet. His name is Nathan. He also hosts this really famous hot dog eating contest in ancient Israel. That was a joke. They're all kosher dogs too. Hey, two layers to the joke. But Nathan goes to David and he rebukes David in the name of God. And he says, God judges you. And he says, there's going to be consequences for what you did. He tells him what the consequences would be. And does David cut his head off? No, David goes, okay, yeah, you got me. You're right. And so in the Hebrew nation, through the Bible, we see it for the first time, ancient kings being accountable to a power that was higher than them. And that's kind of made its way into our political philosophy that we have in the United States now. So we can thank Christianity for that. Do you think we got that from the early Middle Ages Islam? Think we got it from Hinduism? And I'm being politically incorrect, but I mean, facts, right? It's interesting that prophets could rebuke kings. And by the way, some of them did die for it. So you look ahead a little bit and you look at all these prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all these other guys in the back. These were prophets who were either sent to people or sent to the rulers so that they could speak for God. In Isaiah, for example, the way he died is they sawed him in half vertically, starting at the bottom. And so sometimes the prophecies were not well received by these ancient Middle Eastern kings. And sometimes they got killed for it and tortured for it, like Isaiah was. So what we're going to do is when we go through eventually Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, all the history of these different kings, is we're going to weave in the prophets who prophesied during the different reigns. Because a lot of these prophets spoke to the kings that are talked about in these historical books. So let's see here. We don't know when the timeline for the Bible is perfectly. When was the world created? Some people say 4004 BC, right? There's a guy in the Middle Ages. He added up all the numbers from the genealogies in the Old Testament, and he went backwards from his own time, or from a date specified in the Bible they knew about. And he said, okay, so God created it 4004 BC. That's when he made everything. And he just did the math. So for a lot of times people believe that. If you follow modern science, what they say, the universe is about 13.7 billion years old. And the Earth is about 4.5 billion. If you're an old Earth creationist, you're cool with 4.5 billion. If you're a young Earth, you prefer 6,000. Either way, it was a long time before our time, right? So when creation happens at the beginning of Genesis, it was a long, 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 long time ago. And then when Abraham lived, that was probably about 2,200 BC. About. We're not sure. King David's rule and King Solomon's rule, that was about 1,000 BC. So what happens later is you have these two countries, and the northern country was called Israel. Good job. And the southern one was called Judah. So what happens in 722 BC is Israel gets conquered by this country from the Mesopotamia called Assyria. And let me kind of lay out. I didn't make a slide. I should have brought a map. But check this out. So you have Africa. And then there's one tiny land bridge that leads Africa to Europe and Asia, right? So you have northern Africa, then you have Eurasia here. Over here, there's these two rivers that kind of wind up from the south, and it's the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And in the ancient world, the earliest civilizations we know about, they started next to rivers, all of them did. And they started next to rivers with very, very flat areas. So you have this land between the rivers, between the Tigris and the Euphrates, and the land between the rivers we call Mesopotamia, and you translate that, and that says land between the rivers. Another civilization we have from ancient times started around a big flat river, flat land around a river, and that was in the Nile Delta, and that was called the Egyptian kingdom, right? So for bonus points, who knows, at least two of the other ancient civilizations we know about that got big first. What's that? Yeah, Babylon. Babylon was part of Mesopotamia. Huh? Yep, Assyria is also from Mesopotamia. So you see all these different countries starting in Mesopotamia, right? You have Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Syrians, the Chaldeans as well. And then Egypt was always the same country, North Africa, or the same government. Well, not the same government. The same, wasn't even the same national identity. Yeah, I don't know what I'm talking about. So, but they were always called Egyptians. But like the Hyksos came in and they were probably foreigners. Then you had Upper and Lower Egypt and they competed. There was like Northern and Southern, but we're not here for that. So you had Egypt start North Africa around a big, flat, muddy piece of land. And then you had Assyria, and before them, other nations that started in this big, flat, muddy piece of land in Mesopotamia. And then in China, you had a big, flat, muddy piece of land. And then in India, in the Indus Valley, you had a big, flat piece of land. So China probably has the longest continuous civilization in the history of mankind, and they started early. And in the Indus Valley, they also started early. And what's crazy about the Indus Valley one, I don't know if you guys care about this, but when the Brits owned India and they were making railway trains through it, a big part of their problem is they couldn't find enough stones to build the railways through India. And so the locals told them, well, there's a bunch of rocks over here. And so what they did is they went and they found all these rocks that were carved and would be good for building the base of a railroad track. And what they were doing is they were dismantling an ancient civilization that existed thousands of years before. And it was the ruins of those cities. And they took all those blocks and made them into. So their trains were going over railways that were laying on at least 900 and probably thousands of year old rock that were the remnants of cities. So who knows what kind of knowledge about the civilizations we lost. So why did civilizations tend to start in big, flat, muddy areas? It's because that's the first time you could build big, awesome buildings and cities with walls, because it turns out where there's mud and sun, there's a place to make bricks. And so a lot of ancient cities, they started by making things with brick. And we'll talk about, when we get to Genesis, we'll talk about the ziggurats and the temples that existed back then. Okay, why did I start talking about bricks and mud? Oh, Mesopotamia. So in Mesopotamia, there was this powerful country. There's always a superpower in Mesopotamia. And then there's always Egypt. And between the hammer and the anvil, you have this little tiny piece of land bridge. And guess who lives there? The Hebrews. And so they're always, and these two are always fighting over that piece of land. Because if you can control that, you can control trade. There's lots of benefits. So the poor Hebrews, man, they got beat up a lot. And so what would happen is whether Egypt was in charge or whether a power from Mesopotamia was in charge, here's what they would do. They would basically extort money from the Hebrews. And they say, okay, you pay us a tribute. Let's say the Assyrians, right? Sennacherib was the emperor. He says, you pay me a tribute, Hebrews, otherwise I'll come and murder all of you. But if you give me money and show me that you're loyal to me, I won't march my armies on your city. And so they would pay until they didn't. And so that's what happened, is they decided not to pay. And so the Assyrians marched on the northern country of Israel. And that was in 722 BC. And the capital of Israel was a city called Samaria. And that's the year Samaria fell to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were brutal. They were brutal. They bragged about how they would conquer nations and what they would do to them. And here's what they would do. They would be so vicious to people they conquered that other people didn't want to fight back. So here's an example of what they do. This is what they did to the Israelites. They would always take a population they conquered and they would move them to some far off land. So they wouldn't have a home anymore, and they believed it helped them not to rebel because they were displaced. But the way they would get them to that land is they wouldn't fly them by private jet. They'd make them walk. And the way they'd make sure everyone stuck together is they'd take chains with hooks on them, and they'd take a hook and they'd put it through a chunk of skin, and then they'd bolt it off, so that's how you're connected to the person behind you. And then they would just start pulling it with a horse. They would mutilate bodies. I mean, super vicious what they would do. And so a lot of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, we didn't lose them. They went over to Mesopotamia and they got assimilated into those cultures because they got displaced. Well, when Assyria conquered Israel in 722 BC, Assyria also marched on Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah. But then war happened at home, and they had to go back and deal with it. So the Judah lucked out. What happened eventually is there was another power called the Babylonians, and they were in Mesopotamia hundreds of years later. And the Babylonians said, okay, Judah, you pay me money, I won't punch your teeth out. And so they paid the money until they didn't. And then the Babylonians marched on Jerusalem. They razed it to the ground. They destroyed the temple. They took all the money out of the temple treasury. And then they carried off a bunch of that population back to Babylon. And that's called the exile. And that's the two southern tribes. So they were exiled. They were forced to leave their homeland. And they went over to Babylon. And so there's a couple books in the Bible that are written actually from Babylon, the book of Daniel. There's prophets who prophesied to Jews while they were in Babylon. And it's interesting what happened when the Jews were in Babylon. They actually got a stronger cultural identity than they had when they were at home. And it's kind of like this. I grew up with a lot of Mexicans, and a lot of them were second generation. And what happens maybe third generation about? So first generation, they speak lots of Spanish and a little bit of English, right? They don't worship Jesus, they worship Jesus, right? So that's the first generation. Second generation, they all speak Spanglish. Perfect English, perfect Spanish. Third generation, a lot of times they don't know Spanish anymore, it's only English. So what happens about that third generation, I've noticed, is a lot of Chicanos, they feel like they grew up in this third culture. This happens a lot with immigrants. I grew up this way, actually. I didn't really fit in with my Oklahoma born and bred redneck family. And of course, I didn't fit in with the samurai of Japan, right? I was like this third thing. I had like all the powers of rednecks and samurai and none of the weaknesses. And no one knew what to do with that. They were afraid of me. But I'm just kidding. So what happens is you don't have a home culture that you grow up in, and you haven't really enculturated into another culture, so you end up a third culture kid. That's what they call it. There's this third space. And there's a lot of benefits and drawbacks of being a kid like that. There's lots of third culture kids. why not? One thing about reservation life for Native Americans is they've felt like third culture identity kids for generations. So think about what that does to a cultural identity, right? So what I noticed a lot of Mexicans would do in the third generation is because they were third culture kids, they didn't really feel totally Mexican, and they didn't really feel totally American either, is they would long to associate more with their Mexican culture than their parents did. And they were longing to have a cultural identity because they feel like they didn't belong. And that's what happens to the Jews in exile, is they really want to start asserting their Jewishness even though they live in this pagan and strange land. And they really, this is when a lot of things rise up that we know as Judaism in the exile, like synagogue life that rises up here. A lot of rabbinic teaching emerges during the exile. And a lot of the works in the Bible emerge during the exile. And a lot of it emphasizes being faithful to the Hebrew heritage and remembering that there's one God, not many. And that's one of the reasons Daniel is a hero. Is Daniel, although he's in the Babylonian court, he doesn't participate in all the parties and eat the same kind of food that they do, right? He sets himself apart. And so what happens eventually is the Babylonians go out of power in Mesopotamia, and these people called the Persians come into power. And there's a new king, his name is Cyrus. And Cyrus says to the Jews, you know what? Go home. Go ahead, go home. It's fine. In fact, I'll give you money to rebuild your temple. I'll give you money to rebuild your walls. Good, go home. It's fine. And his policy was different. He thought if you gave people their cultural identity back, they'd be more loyal to you if you were kinder to them. That was his approach. course, like every civilization, they fell too, so it's debatable which one worked better. But the Jews came back from exile and they returned home. And a lot of the Jews decided to stay because it's been 70 some odd years. So in 586, Jerusalem, Judah fell to the Babylonians. And in 538, the Jews started returning. So not quite 50 years later, the Jews started returning back home. And that's under King Cyrus. And if you look in your table of contents, in the Ezra and Nehemiah, those are both books that were written and tell you about when they came home. One of them tells a story about rebuilding the temple, and one of them retells a story building the walls around the city. So we have a few chunks of the Bible so far we've talked about, of the Old Testament. You have the first five books, which we could call the Law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, whatever you want to call it, the five scrolls. You have the first five books of the Bible that center around creation and Moses. And then you have all these historical writings that go down through 2 Chronicles. And now you have all these prophets that kind of intertwine with these historical writings. And also some of these tell the story of when they came back from exile. There's one more chunk of Old Testament we need to talk about, and that's the wisdom books. So if you look in your table of contents, there's a guy named Job. You guys see that? I was such a new Christian when I started reading this book, I thought it was called Job. That's how I pronounced it. But Christians are nice, they don't make fun of me. I love the wisdom books. I love the wisdom books. I'm preaching through them right now. I love them. Job is awesome. Job is actually set probably more towards the time of Abraham than it is in later history. And so you think back in those days, we call them the patriarchal times, and Job is the story of a guy who's living large, got a big family, he's rich, everything's going awesome, his relationship with God is awesome, his relationship with his wife is awesome, he just can't not win. That's Job. And in the first couple chapters of Job, God has a conversation with Satan. And here's what God does. God brags about Job. God says, you see Job? Measly little human. He's more awesome than you. And Satan's like, why, yada, yada. And so Satan says, well, of course he has lots of faith. Life is easy. Give him some trouble and we'll see if he praises you then. Just let me at him for a little bit and he'll be cursing you in no time. And God says, go for it. Now, why is he wagering with the welfare of human beings? It talks about that later. But Job doesn't know this conversation between God and Satan has happened at all. He's just hanging out, living his life. So here's what happens, one after the other. Raiders come in and take all his livestock. All his children, his big family, all his children are together eating meal together, and the house collapses in on him and kills them all. And there's one person who survives, and it's just some random servant. And the only reason he survives is so he can make it back to Job and tell him everything he lost. Well, it's not one servant, it's actually a couple, and they come in one after the other. So one guy says, hey, house fell in, all your kids are dead. Someone else comes and says, hey, raiders came in, they took all your cattle and money. You're broke now. And so Job tears his clothes, which is a sign of being super heartbroken and grief-stricken, and then he praises God. And God and Satan have another conversation, and God says, look, he's still awesome. And Satan says, well, yeah, you just took his stuff. Take his health. He'll hate you after that. And so God says, go for it. And again, well, it's a mean game, right? So Satan goes and he afflicts Job with all kinds of sicknesses. And the only person he's left in Job's life at this point is his wife. And his wife wants him to curse God and die. So she's not the most encouraging, right? She's not the best in a crisis, you know? I'm sure she was great when things were fine. And so Job, he's sitting there and he has some of his close friends come by and they sit with him. And they sit in silence for a long time. They don't say anything. Which, you know, when you're hurting, that's what you need, right? You need a friend who's just gonna be there. They're not gonna lecture you or teach you. They're just gonna be there. And that's what they do in the beginning. And then they don't. Then they start telling Job, okay, this is why this is happening to you. And what happens is there's all of these theological, biblical, philosophical conversations about why Job is suffering. Now, what nobody knows is what we know when we're reading the book. We know Job is innocent, right? He is. He's a good man. And we know that God is, that the kind of suffering Job is experiencing, it's not to teach Job a lesson. It's not to, because he's being persecuted because of his faith, it's because he's testimony, he's unknowingly testifying to all the stuff that's happening behind the scenes. So he's suffering because God and Satan are in this theological wrestling match. Job doesn't know that though, and his friends don't know that. So the first friend starts off and he says, well, the reason you're suffering is there's obviously sin in your life. I mean, we don't know what it is. You seem like a good guy, but there's obviously something going on. Otherwise, God wouldn't let this happen. Have you guys ever heard that explanation for suffering? Happens a lot. I remember right after 9/11 happened, I saw a Christian commentator on TV saying that the reason 9/11 happened is because the United States is becoming too tolerant to homosexuals. And so it was America's sin that was causing all these terrorist attacks on 9/11. So he was making the argument that Job's friends were making, right? This happened because of our sin. And then Job's other friends advance all these ideas, and basically they're all wrong. Because nobody knows what's really going on, just like in real life, right? Nobody knows what's really happening. They don't know about the spiritual war going on in the background. And so what God actually says at the end, he says, yeah, all your stupid friends who thought they knew what they're talking about, you should pray for them, otherwise I'm gonna do bad things to them. That's how wrong they were. And so Job prays for them and smooths it over. And at the end, and I'll preach on this soon, at the end what happens is Job loses it and he questions God. He says, you know why I'm innocent. I'm innocent. How come all these things are happening to me? If you were right here, I'd tell you to your face that I'm innocent and you'd have to explain yourself. And then God shows up and he's like, you rang? And Job's like, nah, bro, we're good. It's cool. It's cool. It's really funny. Then God shows up and he goes, where were you when I drew the boundaries of the ocean? Can you hold back a tsunami? Where were you when I laid up the storehouses with snow in the mighty heavens? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he does that for like four chapters. And Job's like, you know what? I think I spoke too soon. I take it back. And it's so frustrating because my biggest question when I became a new Christian was, why does God allow all the suffering? If he's good, if he's all powerful, how come he allows suffering? And this book was supposed to answer my questions. A Christian friend of mine told me if I read it, I would understand. And so I'm reading it, and I'm thinking, I'm seeing all these arguments, and at the end, God shows up, and I'm like, yes, God's finally gonna explain why a good and all-powerful God would allow suffering. And God's basic answer is, bro, your brain is way too small. You wouldn't understand it if I tried to tell you. He goes, but check this out. Don't worry about it. I got this. That's basically God's response. That was so disappointing. But now decades on in my faith, it's actually a really good answer. We'll get into it when I preach on it. So that's Job, and that's kind of typical of the wisdom books. The wisdom books talk about the human condition. They talk about suffering. They talk about relationships. They talk about how to live a good life. They talk about depression and despair and frustrating spouses and idiot kids. They talk about like taking walks in the rain, enjoying meals. They talk about the stuff of life. And there's so much good stuff in there. So that's the book of Job. Proverbs is also wisdom literature. And Proverbs has a bunch of good themes in it. The theme of Proverbs is, hey, don't be an idiot and you have a better chance at life. And then it gives you a bunch of advice on how not to be an idiot. And it's great. And the general idea in Proverbs is, if you do good, you'll be blessed. If you do bad, you'll be cursed. Which we know, like if you do good in life and you're smart, the outcomes are usually better than if you act a fool all the time, right? We know that. But then Ecclesiastes happened, and Ecclesiastes says, yeah, usually, but then again, there's lots of idiots die rich, surrounded by family, in old age, and lots of good people die way too young. You know, lots of parents lose good kids, and that doesn't make any sense. And so he kind of rounds out the idea of Proverbs. Song of Songs, that's also a wisdom book, and it's basically a book about lust and infatuation. So you know that stage when you're falling in love and you're totally obsessed with the other person and they can't do anything wrong? Song of Solomon says, yeah, enjoy that stage, it's amazing. But you should realize it's kind of a lie. Because when it's over, you're gonna realize they fart in their sleep. They lie sometimes. You know, the real world's gonna hit you and you're gonna have to realize that infatuation was a good stage, but you're gonna have to do something deeper, which is honoring God in your relationships. And that's Song of Solomon. I think it's funny that there's a whole book in the Bible that just talks about infatuation. It's, what's the thing, Twitter-pated, when you're Twitter-pated. And then the last book I'll talk about from the Old Testament is the book of Psalms. Psalms is just a book of hymns. You know the hymnal you guys open up and sing from? That's what the Psalms is. It's a bunch of hymns, and the hymns are straight up prayers in song form. And a lot of the themes we get from the Psalms, there's many different kinds of Psalms. There's Psalms of praise, where you're just really grateful, and he just lists everything he's grateful to God for. And that's usually what we think of when we think of prayer, just thanking God for stuff. There's also other prayers where he just asks God for stuff. And if you're like me, that's how you started your prayer life. Like, well, God, you know, I'd really like that car. I hope this job works out. You know, I want a six-pack without having to work for it. You know, and you just pray your prayers, and you kind of ask for stuff. And there's Psalms like that. Then there's other Psalms where David and other people who write music, other musicians are just, and poets, they're brutally, brutally honest. And they write songs about hating their enemies and hoping that the children of their enemies die and that they get humiliated in front of everybody and that God will deliver them and show how right they are. Now, does God want you to pray that your enemy's children would get dashed upon sharp rocks and die? Yes and no. Apparently yes, because David prays for it, it's in the Bible. So he loves the honesty of prayer. And honestly, he knows you're thinking it anyway, so he might as well talk about it, right? But no, because he doesn't want you to be a hateful, spiteful little person. But you know, sometimes we're hateful, spiteful little people. And so it's better to let God's light shine on the dark sides of our personality even through prayer than it is to hide it. And what we learn is that God can take a lot more of your anger and your doubt and your questions than probably your preacher can or your other spiritual friends. One of the earliest Psalms, it talks about God laughing at people who scheme against him. Our God is the least secure of any God in the history of religions. You guys know that, right? So he's very comfortable being God. And so when one silly little human questions God, he's fine. I love that quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, you can no more make a God not exist by doubting him than a lunatic can blot out the sun by writing darkness on a cell. Right? I mean, it's just, I thought it was cool. So those are the sections of the Old Testament. We have the law, which is the first five books, the beginning of everything, and the beginning of the Hebrew people, and Moses, the story of the people coming out of Africa after they go there. And then we have all the history that tags onto that and talks about them entering the promised land, becoming a nation, having a king, having a civil war and going into two countries, then the northern country getting taken away, then the southern country getting taken away. And then we have the story of the people coming back from the southern country who were taken away, coming back to their land. And in the meantime, we get all this wisdom and all these prophets who talk about beautiful things like how to live a meaningful life in the face of suffering, how to maintain kindness in a harsh and cruel world, how to treat people who are powerless and poor and foreigners, how to treat people you don't like, how to forgive, how to stay connected to God in the midst of all the storms of life. I mean, it talks about a lot of amazing things. And what happens is the Old Testament ends a few hundred years before Jesus. And then there's a silence for a few hundred years, and then the New Testament starts. So I'm supposed to talk to 8:30, but I kind of covered it. Do you guys want to stop now, or do you just want me to do the New Testament tonight too? Hmm? Which one? Okay. The Apocrypha. So the Apocrypha are a handful of books that some Jews accepted as part of the Old Testament. See, we call this the Old Testament, but Hebrews don't call it the Old Testament. What do they call the Old Testament? They call it the Bible, right? Because they don't believe in the New Testament. So for them, it's the Bible. Some people call it the Hebrew Bible. Scholars like to call it that now, even though it's a misnomer. Because parts of it are written in Aramaic. Anyhow, it's not all written in Hebrew. So there's some other books from the Old Testament that talk about, some of it's about the middle history, and some of it is some other stuff. And there's some Jews who seem to maybe like that literature, but Jews never included that in their Bible. See, the Old Testament for Christians, especially by the time of Martin Luther, was a finished thing. And so our church tradition, we're called Protestants. How do I do this? So all the early Christians were Jews, almost all of them. And then a lot of non-Jews kept becoming Christians, and so it became, instead of being a subgroup of Judaism, Christianity became its own thing. And I'm glad for that, because now, like, this guy, 2,000 years later, in the Pacific Northwest, can talk about Jesus, even though I'm a kung fu warrior, you know? It's awesome. So Christianity diversified, and that's great. You know what's funny is we think of Christianity as a European religion, but it started in Asia. Ever think about that? Like, Jesus was actually Asian. He lived in Africa for a little while, but he wasn't European. And if you study the culture of the time, it's actually much more an Asian culture than it is a European culture. And so you guys are the weirdos, and I'm more like Jesus, because my dad grew up in Tokyo, I don't know. So in the beginning, Christianity was Jews, Jesus was Jewish, all the early disciples were Jewish, and then non-Jews, they call them Gentiles, started becoming Christians, and soon they became the majority of Christianity, and Christianity spread all over the Roman Empire and eventually all over the world. Well, nobody has a relationship without fighting, right? Nobody has a family without fighting. And today Christianity represents about one-third of the population of the planet. So yeah, we've gotten in some fights, and we've started different little subgroupings. So there was a split a long time ago, and we have this Eastern Orthodox Church, or the Orthodox Church, and then we have the Roman Catholic Church. Then about 500 years later, there was another split, and that's where you had the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and then a group called the Protestants came off. And you were calling them Protestants? It's because they protested a lot. Well, what did they protest? Tons of stuff. The guy who started, or kind of like put a lot of momentum into the thing, he had a list of 95 things he was mad about of the Catholic Church. And he was a Catholic priest. So he had a list of 95 things he nailed to a door. And so there's lots of complaints they had. So in the Middle Ages, everybody knew that the Catholic Church needed to do better. Catholics knew that too. But they disagreed on something. Some people thought, yeah, we can turn this ship around, it's just gonna take a while. And some people thought, this ship is so broken, we should just burn it and build a new one. So the Reformation began in the Catholic Church, and they thought they could turn the boat around. And then the Counter-Reformation is actually where Protestants come from. And our theological ancestors just burned the boat down and started a new boat. And so in our theological tradition, we wanted to bypass all the layers and layers and layers of what we saw as man's law and man's interpretation on top of the Bible that had been put on top of it. For example, is the Bible clear that Jesus saves? You guys are scaring me now. Is the Bible clear that Jesus saves? Is the Bible clear that Jesus alone saves? Yes, it is. Is the Bible clear that you can pay priests for your sins and they'll talk to God for you and then you can be saved if they're convincing enough? No. And that was one of the big problems Protestants had with the Catholic Church at the time, is you could pay the church. It was a good fundraiser. Everyone was worried about going to heaven. You could pay the church so you wouldn't go to hell. And you could pay the church in advance for sins you were going to commit. So it was a good deal, good deal. So you could plan Tuesday, I'm just going to go crazy. So that'll be $30, right? So we were protesting all that stuff, and we started our own movement. So in trying to bypass all this unnecessary ritual and religiosity that we felt like tradition had added to the Bible, things like paying for your sins to be forgiven by priests instead of being forgiven through Jesus by faith alone, we went back to the roots of Christianity as we saw it at the time. And that meant not taking all these extra books in the Bible. And that's what the Apocrypha is. You guys ever see a Catholic Bible and there's extra books in the Old Testament? There's like Tobit, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Ben Sirach, Ecclesiasticus. So those are additional books. You can read them if you want. You know, if you think they're cool, go for it. Like, I'm not going to police what you do on your free time. But I'm not going to preach for them because they're not awesome enough. I think we ended up with the right list here. So that's the Apocrypha. And it tells the story of the Maccabees. And you guys know the story of Hanukkah? Look it up. That's where they get Hanukkah, is from the Maccabees. Okay, so there's a few hundred years of silence, and then the New Testament starts, and this hairy guy in the desert shows up and starts preaching like a prophet. He's wearing camel's hair, he's eating locusts and honey, and he's preaching like Old Testament prophets preached. And people called him a prophet. And here was his main point. His main point is the temple that's been rebuilt, we don't need it. Don't need that building. You don't need the priests in the temple. You don't need the sacrifices in the temple. You don't need any of that. All you need to do is come to the water, repent, and be baptized, and you'll be saved. The temple, that's trash. Here's why that was a problem for a lot of Jews at the time. It's because, remember when they reasserted their cultural identity when they were in exile? When they came back and they built the temple was a physical building that showed them that God liked them a lot. That they were favored by God, that they were connected to God. And it was cool because the building was in one spot and everybody had to come to that one spot in that one building and be together at certain times of the year to do rituals and worship God. So it really reaffirmed who the Jews were. You guys, he said that would be good, right? When you're spread out all over the world. It was just like a huge family reunion for the whole nation. And here's this guy saying it's unnecessary. It doesn't matter. And it especially upset the people who made their living off of the temple. Big surprise, right? It's like if we said that we don't need the political system as we have it now. We should redo it. There should be term limits on all senators. Now, how many senators do you think will vote for that? Like, you know what? Yeah, I don't need all this power and all this money and all this privilege for as long as I want and the immunity and stuff. Let's just share it. No way. And so the priests were also upset about that. And so this guy shows up out of nowhere and he starts preaching, you don't need the temple. All you need is baptism and repentance. And by the way, someone's going to come after me who's not just a prophet. But he's going to be so amazing that I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And so what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in the table of contents, the story those tell are the story of Jesus. Jesus shows up on the scene. Jesus is the one who was greater than John the Baptist. And they're all written to different audiences, so they highlight different aspects of who Jesus is in communicating to different audiences, but they all talk about the same person. So we get this awesome, well-rounded picture of who Jesus is. Matthew was written to Jews primarily, so he quotes the Old Testament a lot, doesn't explain Jewish rituals. Mark was written to Romans, and so it does explain all the rituals, doesn't quote the Old Testament as much. Luke was written to non-Jews who lived outside of Rome, just all over. And then John was written to Greeks, straight up. And all those stories tell the good news about Jesus Christ. And for those of you who might not be familiar with the story, Jesus was born, a baby. There used to be a manger up there. Baby Jesus was born, and he grew up, and he started doing miracles and helping people. He was going to the poor, the weak, and he was showing surprising deference and preference for poor, normal, everyday, blue-collar people, and he didn't spend as much time with the political elites as they would have liked. And then he wasn't just a nice guy who taught things like hug everybody. He taught things like Yeah, the temple, that's so important. Here's how they heard it. I'll destroy that, and in 3 days, it's going to be all about me. He threatened the whole system. Once he went to the temple, and they were so busy in the temple courts that people couldn't get inside to do church. Something that would happen back then is they wouldn't take Greek money at the temple, because on the Greek money, they had an image of how Caesar came from God. And Jews didn't believe in more than one God. So we're like, get that nasty pagan idolatry money out of here. So they would exchange the money before they went to church to buy stuff for the sacrifices. Well, it was good business, because when you exchange money, you can charge people a lot for doing that, especially if they've traveled a long, long ways to do this, right? And so they would overcharge people, so people couldn't afford to get in. It was so crowded, people couldn't get in. Jesus hated that so much, he took time to make a whip. Then he goes in, he flips over everyone's table, he starts beating people and kicking them all out, and he's furious that the temple has become a business instead of a house of prayer. Is that still a problem for churches? Yeah, sometimes it is. I won't get into it too much. Yeah, sometimes it is. Sometimes churches are more about capturing a larger market share of the spiritual consumer than they are about making disciples. And sometimes they're more preaching about Jesus the pop psychologist than Jesus God who died on the cross to save us from our sin. That's how I feel about that. So the Gospels tell the story about Jesus, and Jesus really emphasized the value of the person and that people could be directly connected to God by faith in himself. And he said a lot of ridiculous things, a lot of very bizarre, strange things. He taught that somehow him dying on the cross was going to reconcile the whole universe back to God. Remember the Old Testament? He created everything and then it all fell apart. He said somehow his death on the cross would put it all back together again. And then he died. And everyone was heartbroken and disappointed. And then he's all, psych. 3 days later, he's not dead. And he goes to the Father's right hand. And after that, you see in the book of Acts, that's the story of the early church after Jesus went to the right hand of the Father, after he was resurrected. It tells the story of the very first Christians. The very first Christians when Jesus is no longer around. And it's super, super interesting. Peter's a big part of the first book, and then Paul is the second part of the book. And then Mary came in, and they formed the band later. I'm so glad some of you got that. Yeah. So that's Acts. And so that ends with the ministry of a guy named Paul. And you guys see the book of Luke? Luke also wrote the book of Acts. So that's like volume one and volume two. And a lot of these letters are written by Paul. And Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, those were all written by a guy named Paul. And he's writing these to either local churches or individual people. And the reason he's writing these letters is because he can't be there in person to do the sermon. So he writes the letters so the church can hear the sermon as if he were there. And so guess who the Romans were written to? Romans. Guess what the name of the city was that the Corinthians was written to? Yeah, Corinth. Galatians, right? Not very creative names. Guess who Timothy was written to? It's not inaccurate. So a lot of these letters, here's what Paul is not doing in these letters. He's not laying down a systematic theology at all. So there's different kinds of theology in the church. There's biblical theology where you take one idea, you start in the beginning of the Bible, and then you go through the Bible and you see how that idea develops over the course of the Bible. That's biblical theology. There's canonical theology where you see the finished form of the Bible and you derive ideas from it to see what it teaches in that way. There's pastoral theology, which is theology that talks about how to be a pastor in the church and how to lead people and help them spiritually grow. And there's a thing called systematic theology where you take all these different ideas from the Bible and you try and put them together in a system with no contradictions and that makes total sense. That's a huge project of systematic theology. That's why it exists. And systematic theology really was a huge project, of course, during the Enlightenment. And you still have some churches that are really into systematic theology after the Enlightenment because they're still trapped in a post-scholastic, rationalistic perspective that believes that logical coherence in a theological system is evidence of God's hand. But it's not. Like I said last week, is your life logical and coherent? No. In the Bible, man, it helps. There's a reason this book has become so powerful and is the actual foundation and bedrock of all Western civilization. Think about that. We decided to base our whole civilization on a book. And it's this book. And it's weird because this book doesn't always make sense. And then it links up with your life, which doesn't always make sense. And then together things start to make sense. It's amazing. We'll get into it. And what Paul never does is he never writes a systematic theology. What he does is he writes a letter to a particular church that is having a particular problem. So like in Corinth, what was one of the problems in Corinth? Well, one problem is there was one guy who was very close to his mother. Guess what I'm saying? And Paul's like, that's bad. We need to talk about this because you guys are not only allowing it, but you're encouraging it. And he's saying, and he says in Corinthians, he says, ew, this is gross, man. Like even pagans know this is sick. Like how come you guys are bragging about this? What's the matter with you? And so that's what he's doing is he's looking at a church and there's specific problems in churches and different churches have different problems, right? Are there any churches that don't have any problems? Only the kind with no people in them, right? Every church that has people in it has problems, even if it's just one person. So every church has different problems. It's not a matter of finding a perfect family. It's about finding a family you're called to. But as Paul talks to different churches, he addresses the different problems they have. And when we get to those, we'll talk about those. So Hebrews, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. No idea. We have guesses. Maybe it was Paul. Probably not. Maybe it was Apollos. He's the guy who shows up in Acts. Probably not. Maybe it was Barnabas. Probably not. We don't know. But what Hebrews is, and what James is as well, is it's a straight-up sermon. Straight-up sermon. And so when you read it, if you read it like a sermon, you'll get the most out of it. Hebrews was a sermon, and James was a letter, also a sermon, in letter form to Jewish Christians. And the guy who wrote James was actually Jesus' half-brother. Same mom, different dad. Some of you got that. 1st and 2nd Peter, those come to us with the authority of Peter the Apostle. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John come to us with the authority of John. Jude is a letter that was written by another half-brother of Jesus. And then Revelation, we know some guy named John wrote it. Scholars debate whether it was John the Apostle or a different John. But it doesn't matter because it's awesome. And the book of Revelation is not how you should make a chronology of the chart of the end times and plug in current events to them so that you get to the point to where your wife's wearing a doily and you got a name tag and you got a bomb shelter in your backyard filled with canned beans, right? It's not the point of the book of Revelation at all. Revelation was speaking to Christians who were suffering at the time, and Revelation says, in this apocalyptic style, it says, things are not as they appear. It seems like Caesar is emperor. It seems like these politicians get away with everything. It seems like justice is nowhere. It seems like you're persecuted for your faith and it looks like the church is losing. And think about this. Now Christians are about a third of the planet. There's billions of us around, right? That wasn't the case when the Bible was written. In the book of Revelation, it was not guaranteed that Christianity would even survive. I mean, they're just a bunch of scattered people in different places. And more than once, the emperors decided, you know what? These people are annoying. They're atheists because they don't believe in the gods. They just believe in the one God. They're atheists. They're weird. They don't participate in all the stuff we do. They don't come to our Olympic games or our celebrations or our gladiator games where people kill each other or where we do rituals where we give honor to the gods before things start. They're stubborn. They're weird. We don't know anything about them. Let's kill them. And sometimes Christians died for their faith. And it was not guaranteed the church would survive. And Revelation, what that says to that church is things are not as they appear. If you pull back the curtain, Who knows what revelation is in Greek? The Greek word for revelation. Apocalypse. Apocalypse. So revelation is apocalypse. What is a revelation? That's when God shows you something you couldn't have seen otherwise, right? And that's what the book is. It's where you open the curtain, and it's not where you're transported totally to the future about current events, lining up with the end times. It's where you pull back the curtain, and you see things as they actually are in the moment you're living now. And what he was trying to say is things are not as they appear. Caesar is not emperor. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Jesus has the power. Jesus will preserve his church. Their church will win, even though it looks like you're losing. And God's purposes will move forward. And eventually that will be realized when heaven and earth meet, when all evil and injustice and hatred is cast into the belly of hell, and Satan is chained up and drop kicked into the abyss, and he falls forever into darkness, and there's light, there's warmth, and there's peace on earth, and Jesus reigns. And that's the book of Revelation. And man, I wish we would recapture what it actually says instead of freaking out. All of these New Testament books were written shortly after the time of Jesus. Okay, brownie points. What was the first book written in the New Testament? Mark, John. Okay, who else is supposed to guess? Mark? That's a good guess. Probably Galatians. Probably Galatians. So Mark was the first gospel written. That's why Julie was guessing that. Yeah, Mark was the first gospel written. The first book in the New Testament was probably Galatians. And that was written early, maybe 47. And then the book of Revelation was written, we're not sure, but the latest date puts it about 95. So the generation after Jesus is when all this stuff was written down. People are still around who knew him and met him and walked with him and stuff. But so that's the Old and the New Testament. Old Testament took about 1,000 years to write, 39 books. New Testament took less than 100 years to write, 27 books. And that's kind of the big overview of what's in each Testament. Okay, we got 4 minutes for questions. Anybody got questions? Oh, no, it doesn't. Actually, this is a common misconception, is that the question was, does the Bible say anything about the world being flat? And here's what we do. We read the Bible talking about the four corners of the earth, and we think, those stupid cave people, they thought the earth was flat. Well, guess what? We still use the phrase four corners of the earth, right? Even though we know it's not flat. We talk about the sun rising. Does the sun actually rise? Or do we fly through space at thousands of miles an hour? Right? We're the ones who spin. Not the sun doesn't. So we use non-literal language all the time to explain things that happen. And it turns out there's this nerdy Greek guy back in the day. He measured two shadows 600 miles apart at the same time of day. He did geometry, and he found out that he confirmed that not only was the earth a sphere, a globe, but he also estimated the circumference of the earth based on the geometry he did with those two shadows within just a few miles. And so they weren't idiots back then. In fact, if they could see the commercials we watch, and the products we buy after watching said commercials, it would be debatable who the idiots are. So a lot of academics will tell you what they think their view of the world was at the time, and the most common one they see is that the earth was flat, but it was inside basically a snow globe. And so there was a snow globe, and the earth is flat inside that, and there's a bunch of holes in the snow globe, and that's where the light gets through, and that's what the stars were. There were pinpricks in the night. And that physically under the globe where the base was, that's where Hades was and Sheol was. And so when you died, your spirit actually went to the underworld and lived there for a while, and it could kind of come back. And so that's what a lot of people will tell you their view of the world was, but again, that lacks so much humility. Like ancient people were crazy smart, and we don't have enough evidence to really be able to say what their cosmology was. What we can do is we can deduce what we think their cosmology was based on very sparse evidence, which presents maybe 1/1000th of a percent of how they viewed the world at the time. Because it turns out stuff tends not to live for thousands and thousands of years, and we don't find it all about ancient cities. You know what I mean? So the Bible uses metaphors that some people deduce means that they were stupid and that they thought the earth was flat. But modern scholars only think that because they assume ancient people were stupid. They don't know that. And ancient people were not stupid. If the power grid went down and you had to rebuild civilization, how would you do? Right? I'd be in trouble. Because you know what? It's a myth that Twinkies have a shelf life of years. Did you know that? It's just shortbread. Yeah, give it a couple months and it'll spoil like any other shortbread. So once my Twinkies run out, I'm running towards the zombies and ending it because I wouldn't know what to do after that. Okay, any other questions? Okay, let's pray and get out of here. Next week, I'll do the book of Genesis. We'll spend a whole night on Genesis. So if you're an overachiever, read Genesis this week. If you don't read it, that's fine. We'll talk about it. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the Old and New Testaments. And thank you for Jesus who makes sense of it all. Lord, we thank you that you are truth. You're the way in your life. That you communicate your truth to us in the Bible. And this book is the superior, all-surpassing, powerful book in the history of mankind. Lord, I thank you for all the people here and that we could get into the word tonight and learn more about it. I pray that we wouldn't just fill our heads with knowledge, but that we would fill our hearts with love for you. That we would leave here not only more educated, but more edified. And that we would leave here loving you more than we came. Lord, as we continue to learn more about your Bible, help us to learn more about you so that we can love you better and so we can live more holy, more sanctified, more consecrated, more meaningful lives in this crazy, crazy world we find ourselves in. So I pray your blessing upon everybody here. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Alrighty, have a good week.